The New Testament is brought into three parts, which starts with the four Gospels, because without Jesus Christ, there's no New Testament. Then we go into the period of expansion. That is the time when Peter stood up at the day of Pentecost and taught the great news that Jesus is alive. And that Jesus Christ came to give his life. And that, listen, we no longer have to live under the law, but now we live according to the goodness and the graciousness of God's grace. Amen. And Peter just said, listen, repent, repent, and be baptized. And you can come into the family of God. And listen, everyone said, we're going to put this organization down. But in 33 years, from AD 29 to AD 60, it spread like wildfire. Till even Roman governors said, listen, you are turning the world upside down. Because what they forgot is, you cannot put my God down. And we thank you for one of the greatest men of God, the Apostle Paul, and we'll be dealing with him later on, as he evangelized the whole world. And you and I are here today because of this tremendous expansion period. Thank God. Thank God for the disciples and those who went out and spread the wonderful gospel of Jesus. And then we have a period of consolidation. And that is Peter and Paul and James and John. And then they realized they were going to die. And they thought, when we die, the Lord's given us a word. And that wolves are going to come into the church and are going to destroy the church. Now, Paul actually says that. Paul says that when I'm gone, wolves are going to come in and they're going to devour the people of God. So what they did was they decided to write down, and so there are principles in which we can live by. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all present Jesus in a different way. And we know that. It's like me, Liesl, Ian, and Julie all telling a story of an event that happened. I guarantee you, some of us will give more information, some of us will give less information. And that's what the Gospels is about. Your video clip this morning will be about how Luke presents Jesus in the Gospels. So I thought, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to present you how John looks at Jesus' life. And I'm going to show you through some series of episodes how you can trace the life of Jesus through the Gospel of John. This is the key. Jesus, let's say it together. Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his followers that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. What's that verse about? It's about that. It's about you need revelation. Jesus said, look at the miracles I'm doing. That's not to show off. That's to say there's something special about me. That's revelation was given that you might believe that what you saw was done by someone who was special. And that Jesus is special. And that if you believe he's special, you'll do something about it. And Jesus was saying, if you do and you receive me into your life, you will have eternal life. If you don't, I'm sorry, the white applies to you. And that is the whole reason John decided to write the Gospels. It wasn't because Matthew, Mark, and Luke had given their versions. It was because John wanted to tell you of the miraculous things that Jesus has done that we might have life. John starts off his last 3.5 years by telling you that when Jesus came onto the scene, the theme was consideration. From the very, very first chapter of John, John wants you to know that Jesus loved to have one-to-one encounters. The first chapter of John says that Andrew is talking to Jesus and he finds out that Jesus is special. And he runs and gets his brother Peter. And he brings Peter. And he says, Peter, come and see, I think I found the Messiah. And then Philip hears. And so Philip comes up and has a chat with Jesus on a one-to-one. Anything, I think we've got some going here. So Philip goes and tells Nathanael. And Nathanael comes up and has a one-to-one with Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, I saw you sitting under the fig tree yesterday. Nathanael goes, wow. What do you mean? I saw you. He says, wow, you must be special. And Jesus says, Nathanael, that's nothing. Seeing you under a fig tree, mate, is nothing. Wait till you really see what I can do. And then, of course, then we go to chapter 2 in John. In chapter 2 in John, Mary goes to Jesus to have a one-to-one. She says, we've run out of wine. She says, we've run out of wine. And Jesus says, okay, this is what I want you to do. And let's remember, he's told these servants to pour water out in front of the special guest. Water. Can you imagine one saying, hey, you pour water out to your guest there. They had to have a great belief in Jesus. And they poured water out. Of course, we know it was the best wine they've ever tasted. And it said many people believed. In other words, revelation, reaction, result. And then in John chapter 3, he meets a man called Nicodemus and has a one-to-one. It says, and Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And he starts, oh, you are a great man, Jesus. You are a great man. And Jesus says, cut the chase here. Let's stop it. You must be born again. Nicodemus is going, what? You must be born again. Don't. I want you to know, Nicodemus, I love you. But you must be born again. And he creates the most famous verse the whole world knows. John 3:16. And then in John chapter 4, I'm rushing on. In John chapter 4, he meets a woman at the well. No one wants to talk to her but Jesus. And he has a one-to-one. And he says to her, go and get your husband. She says, I haven't got one. He said, no, you've had five. And the one you're living with now is not your one. Because men didn't want to be anywhere near her. Women didn't want to be anywhere near her. She was bad news. But not for Jesus. And she runs back to town. Runs back to town. She says, come town. Come and see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Come, this is the Messiah. Come. One woman. A one-to-one with Jesus. And the whole town come out and listen to the gospel news of Jesus. And so I could go on. I don't want to be too long because the video is a bit longer this morning. Next one. And there you are. They're just some of the one-to-ones. In John chapter 9, we have the wonderful story of blind Bartimaeus. Of the one-to-one that he has with Jesus. The nobleman of Capernaum. The confession of John the Baptist. Jesus gives a one-to-one for one purpose only though. That is, you've got to consider who Jesus is. You can no longer, friends, walk away having a one-to-one with Jesus and not make a decision. There is no sitting on the fence. C.S. Lewis put it this way. If Jesus is insignificant, fair enough. But if he isn't, then he's worth major consideration. But there's no in between. And I'm going to tell you now that Jesus is telling you this morning that he loves to have a one-to-one with you. You who are Christians, he loves to have a one-to-one with you. He gets upset when we don't come to him. Because he loves us so much. But I want to tell you, if you've never, never, never considered Jesus, well, I've got an Alpha course which will help you. Why don't you invite your brothers, your sisters, your friends, these two lovely people sitting here, who we had a great time, lovely people are sitting here. They're sitting here because Simon, he didn't tell the exact truth, but he did tell a little bit of the truth, and he brought them to the Alpha course, and look at the result now. Oh, amen! Every time I look at them, I thank God for Alpha. Claudette was one. Actually, I can't see Claudette this morning. Where? Oh, yeah, she's there. She's quiet. Listen, but seriously, she came back into this church and she said she considered Jesus again. And look at the wonderful result. I want to tell you something. Jesus is worth considering. The problem is with Jesus, he doesn't do things the way we want him to do. And so Jesus does a very, very bad thing. He heals somebody on a Sunday morning. Now, it's all right if you dropped your donkey into a hole and you pulled your donkey out. That was okay. Can't heal somebody on a Sunday, Judy. And Jesus knew that. And I think he had a great sense of humor because he knew they were all waiting to see what he would do. And he thought, yeah, I'm going to do it. So he shouts out, is it good to do work on a Sunday or bad? And they all shouted out, good. So he said, right, stand up, be thou healed. And of course, that led to controversy. The Pharisees said to him, you can't do that. You've just worked on a Sunday. And Jesus said, well, you've just pulled your donkey out of a hole. Which is best? But they didn't like it. They didn't like it. And can I tell you, and so it caused a major, major controversy. And this is the controversy that it caused. There was a man at the pool. And for 38 years, he was being at that pool. And when Jesus said to him, you're healed, do you know what Jesus said to him? don't you sin again. He implied that probably the reason why he was lame was because of something that had happened that he shouldn't have been doing. But we're not certain of that. But that was the implication. Don't sin again. But he healed him again on the Sabbath. He fed the 5,000. There was huge controversy now going on. But it climaxes in this one, the bread of life. What happened is they say to Jesus, oh, we got bread from heaven in the wilderness for 40 years. And Jesus said, yeah, but that was bread, that was just manna. You know, you went hungry again. I can offer you something personally that will never make you hungry again. I'm the bread of life. And they said, are you telling me you're greater than our prophets? And I'm greater, in fact, than Abraham. He said, well, let me put it this way. Before Abraham was born, I was born. Huge controversy. And they wanted to stone him. But then he said something which made even his followers run away from him. Jesus said, listen, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And they walked away from him. His own followers walked away from him. And Jesus was not meaning that I have to eat his flesh and that I have to drink his blood. Please, that is not what communion is about. Communion is symbolic. Jesus was saying that if you want life, you have to come to the one who gives life. And I can only give life by offering up my body and shedding my precious blood. But the controversy now was absolutely huge because it came into a conflict. So we have consideration, we have controversy, now we have conflict. You see, now the Pharisees say, listen, anyone who follows Jesus now is a marked man. There has to be no more let go with this Jesus. He's caused too much controversy. He's not the sort of guy we want to have around. And there was a huge conflict went out. And Nicodemus said, well, listen, give a man a fair crack of the whip. This is the same Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was part of this organization. And they rail on Nicodemus. They rail on Nicodemus. The conflict is so bad now that they hate Jesus. 4 times they tried to kill him. You see, the division is now, are you a follower or are you not a follower? Blind Bartimaeus was thrown out of town because he became a follower of Jesus. And we need to be real about this. Are we a follower of Jesus or are we not a follower of Jesus? And so that conflict came up to chapter 11. And blind Bartimaeus says this in chapter 9. This is all I know. Once I was blind, but now I can see. I don't know who's touched me. But perhaps you people better believe him. And the Pharisees railed on him. And they threw him out of town. They said, you might have believed in that guy, but we don't believe in him. We believe in our father Abraham. And they excommunicate him. That means he can't go. Even his own parents refuse to admit who he is. And they throw him out of the village. And Jesus hears about him. And Jesus goes over and says, Bartimaeus, I hear you've been thrown out of the community. He said, yeah, I just believed in the person who healed me. Because I know that once I was blind, I could see. My own parents know this. And he says, who is it that healed me? And Jesus says, it's the Son of the living God. And he believes. And his future was bright. And so this conflict turns into a crisis. What are we going to do with Jesus? And it culminates at the place of Lazarus. Lazarus is healed. Some people really start rejoicing and believing him. The Pharisees said this. Now he has got to die. The Pharisees get an opportunity with Judas Iscariot. And his death sentence is passed. And so Jesus knows he's got a few hours left. So he gathers all his disciples in a room. And he talks from John chapter 12 to John chapter 17. They're the most wonderful passages of scripture. He tells them he's going to die and he uses the favorite chapter, John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many apartments. If I'm going to prepare a place for you, but if I'm going, I am. Oh, disciples, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. But listen, it isn't finished. I am alive forevermore. And he teaches them in those few hours some beautiful things. Teaches them of his death, his second coming, and the Holy Spirit, to name a few. Let's go on because I want to play this video. That ends, of course, with the consummation. It ends with Jesus Christ going to a cross. He leaves the upper room. He takes him into a garden. He says, sit here and pray for me. He goes there and he asks God to stop this. God, he asks God to stop the crisis. That's what Jesus says. If it's possible, let's put plan B into operation. And God shouts back, there is no plan B. It's only plan A. And so Jesus goes to the garden. gets arrested, and you know the rest. And that's the consummation. And of course, Jesus rises again from the dead. And then John ends as John began, with a one-to-one. He takes Peter down the beach. He's fed him first. I like that. Feeds him. He's coming on breakfast. Fish and bread. And then he takes Peter down the beach. And he says to Peter, I want a one-to-one with you. Do you love me? Yeah, of course I do. Okay. Then follow me by feeding my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Well, you've just asked me that. Yeah. Well, follow me. Just follow me. Feed my sheep. And then he says it a third time, which makes Peter really break his heart. Because Jesus is saying, do you really want to follow me? There are too many people jumping on the bandwagon here. Peter, this is going to cost you your life. I'm sorry, Peter, this is going to cost you your life. He tells him that. And Peter weeps, Lord, you know I love you. And you know I love you. And you know I love you. I've watched the period of consideration. I watched the controversy. I was with you. I watched the crisis. I watched the conflict. I've watched that lovely time we've just had, five chapters. And yes, I let you down in the consummation. I let you down, Jesus. But let Jesus, please, I love you. I really love you. And I'm prepared to die for you. It was a one-to-one. So where John starts, John ends. I hope you have a one-to-one with Jesus. A one-to-one with Jesus. We're going to show the video clip now, and then we're going to go home. This is Luke's. There should be a video in between now. But put that on first. Keep that on. Now let's read that together, because this is crucial. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, tonight importance. The only thing it cannot be. It's either insignificant, and you walk away. Or it's infinite, and you've got nothing else to do but to come to the one who gave his life for you. Play the video, my friend.
Now, in part two, we're going to take a tour of the highlights of Jesus' extraordinary life. We'll consider five in total, loosely based on Luke's gospel. Now, as you may have noticed in our daily readings this week, Luke begins his account with a flurry of angelic activity. All of heaven seems to know that something major is happening on earth. Then a teenage girl is told that she's going to get pregnant as a virgin. The child will be her son, a proper Jewish boy, and yet eternally, this is God's son, truly divine. Now, because of a Roman census, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This tiny village was, of course, the birthplace of both Ruth and David, and was always where the Messiah was to come from. This was foretold in a prophecy by Micah hundreds of years before.
But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, who is from of old, from ancient days.
Jesus' childhood was then spent in the town of Nazareth in the northern region of Galilee. He grew up in a family with siblings, probably at least six. He would have had to learn to read the Jewish scriptures and gone on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for festivals. And then through his teens and twenties, Jesus took up his father's trade as a carpenter, working hard for a living. So Jesus experienced human life like us, with all its joys and trials. Then around the age of 30, Jesus' divine identity and calling were confirmed as his public ministry began. Surprisingly, Jesus himself was baptized by a wild-looking prophet nicknamed John the Baptist, who lived out in the wilderness, a sort of cross between a monk and Bear Grylls. And as Jesus came up out of the water, having been baptized, an amazing thing happened.
The Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.
In this moment, Jesus was anointed as God's Messiah King. But the Spirit then immediately led Jesus out into the wilderness for a period of temptation. After fasting from food for 40 days, he was pretty hungry, and Satan came. And he urged Jesus to turn a rock into a loaf and tuck in. Now, this temptation to eat something forbidden echoes right back to the opening scene of the Bible, when those first humans ate in disobedience. But Jesus refused to give in. As the new Adam, he's giving a new start to humanity. In the barren wilderness, Jesus defeated evil so that one day we can return to that Garden of Eden. Now, after the wilderness victory, Jesus' public ministry began with a bang.
And Jesus came into Galilee and proclaimed, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news."
Jesus' message centered on the arrival of the kingdom. Now, when we think of the kingdom of God, I wonder what we imagine. Well, think less about a sort of geographical region and more of a spiritual realm, a realm where God is king. The kingdom is what things are like when God is in charge and everything's under his blessing. That's why the kingdom arriving is such good news. And Jesus didn't just talk about it. He demonstrated it. His miracles put things back the way God always intended them to be. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out evil and provided for the poor. This is the King, giving us a glimpse of how this world was meant to be and one day how it will be. No more sickness, no injustice, no more death. However, it's important to remember Jesus' kingdom ministry did not match up to Jewish expectations. The Jews were expecting that this present age would abruptly end on the day of the Lord, and that would begin the future age instantly. But Jesus' kingdom teaching revealed a different timetable with two stages. The kingdom was commenced by Jesus' first coming, but the kingdom will only be completed at his second coming. So we live between the times. The kingdom has come, and so when we pray in the name of Jesus, sicknesses are healed and lives are transformed. I think of a lady called Barbara who had severe arthritis with two sticks for walking. And when we prayed for her in the name of Jesus, she was healed and took the sticks back to the hospital to prove it. The kingdom had come. Perhaps you've witnessed one of those moments when we see the kingdom now. Jesus is on the move. But the kingdom has not yet fully come. 2 years after being healed, Barbara had a heart attack and died. Perhaps you've experienced those tough moments when the kingdom has not yet fully come. So we live between the times. The kingdom is both now and not yet. So we pray with faith and expectancy, "Your kingdom come." And we wait for the day when Christ the King will return. Then, reunited with Barbara and all God's people, we will declare, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." I used to play rugby at school, and in one match we played against a very good player whose first name was Johnny. And I remember talking to him after the match and saying, "You know, you're really good. I think you'll go far." Now, as Johnny Wilkinson kicked the winning drop goal in the Rugby World Cup final, I realised I'd had no idea who I'd been talking to. Now, Jesus' disciples must have felt something similar. They initially called Jesus Rabbi, but they soon realised he wasn't just a great moral teacher. Then, in a major turning point, halfway through the Gospels, we read this.
Jesus said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
This was a great confession of Jesus' divine status. But he then troubled his disciples by teaching that as the Messiah, he must suffer and even die. So here is the paradox of Jesus. He is the king, but not as we would expect. Not born in a palace, but in poverty. Not ruling by the sword, but by God's word. Not oppressing his enemies, but dying for them. His crown was made of thorns. Now, having shocked his disciples, Jesus then led three of them up a high mountain, and there he was lit up by the glory of God. This is known as the Mount of Transfiguration, and glory shone from the very being of Jesus, causing his clothing to shine like the sun. And a cloud descended on them. Now, in the Bible, this kind of cloud was not bad weather. It's the glory cloud, symbolizing God's presence. And look who showed up to meet with Jesus high up on this mountain.
And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They spoke of his exodus, which Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem.
Moses, of course, represented the law, and Elijah the prophets, together the whole of the Old Testament. So here, Old Testament meets New Testament. Moses and Elijah pass on the baton to Jesus that he might bring it all to fulfillment. And did you notice what they talked about? His exodus. What is about to happen to Jesus will bring a new exodus of salvation. Only this time, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. So when Jesus came down from the mountain, he had tunnel vision. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. In the Gospels, this is a crucial turning point. From now on, all roads lead to Jerusalem. And the Gospels go into slow motion for this final week of Jesus' life. It's likely to have been around April 30 AD, and it was Passover time. Crowds surged into the streets, swelling the population. The atmosphere would have been charged with excitement because Passover celebrated the old Exodus and longed for a new one that would bring deliverance from the Romans. Now, on Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem and crowds gathered, waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna," a cry for deliverance. But Jesus entered the city, not on a white stallion as a warrior, but on a donkey. This was a different kind of king, and he'd come to Jerusalem for a different kind of fight. Now, by Monday then, Jesus was already disappointing the Jewish crowds. Instead of turning on the Roman soldiers, he entered the Jerusalem temple and overturned the tables on their greed and corruption. On Tuesday, he taught in the temple and clashed with Jewish authorities who began to plot to kill him. And so on Thursday, it was the night of Passover. Jesus made secret preparations to celebrate this meal with his friends. But as he took the flatbread or matzo, symbolizing deliverance from Egypt, Jesus shocked them by turning the whole meaning on himself. "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after they'd eaten, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, bringing forgiveness and a new covenant with God." Finally then, on Thursday night, after celebrating the Passover meal, Jesus was falsely accused, tried, and condemned to death. After being whipped and flogged, his wrists and feet were nailed to a Roman cross, and he was suspended over mocking crowds. From late morning until mid-afternoon, Jesus hung in agony. And yet from the cross, he spoke his most remarkable words. For his enemies, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." to a criminal dying next to him, he promised, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And finally, in a loud voice, he declared, "It is finished." Now notice, he didn't say, "I'm finished," but "It's finished." That cry echoes back through the Old Testament. Those sacrifices, ceremonies, and cleansing rituals, "It is finished." And it echoes forwards to us. Jesus roars over our guilt and sin and shame, "It is finished." So as Jesus died, the ground shook and the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We have open access to God through Jesus. That was Friday, Jesus dead and buried. But 2 days later, on Easter Sunday, Jesus rose again. This was not resuscitation, returning to the same old life. This is resurrection. As Jesus was laid in the tomb, it was like a caterpillar entering the cocoon. And as he rose again, he lifted our humanity to the heights, no longer fallen and dying, but rising and soaring, the same person totally metamorphosed. This is physical resurrection. This is new creation. And this was not make-believe or fiction. Many witnessed the empty tomb. Over a period of 6 weeks, Jesus appeared to dozens of his disciples. In Matthew's gospel, he appeared on a mountain with the 12 apostles. In Mark, he appeared in a garden to a female disciple. In Luke, he walked 7 miles with 2 of his other disciples. And in John, he made a fire, cooked fish, and had breakfast on the beach with his friends. A former professor at Oxford University, Richard Swinburne, described the resurrection as the best attested fact in ancient history. There is so much evidence, it's actually far harder to come up with an alternative explanation. The fact is, Jesus defeated death and rose again as the Lord of life. So the death and resurrection of Jesus are the center of Christianity. The word for cross in Latin is crux, from which we get our word crucial. Playing rugby a few years back, I hurt my knee, and the consultant told me that I'd torn my cruciate ligament. And being rather ignorant, I said to her, "So is that important?" "Too right it is," she said. "It's the cruciate ligament. It runs right down through the center of the knee and holds the whole thing together." The cross of Jesus Christ is crucial. It runs right through the Bible story and holds the whole thing together.
So the cross has become the logo of the Christian faith. It tells us that God so loved the world that his Son was crucified for us. Now, if that's true, we can't respond with a mere shrug of the shoulders and carry on as we were. C.S. Lewis summed it up like this: "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. But if true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it can't be is moderately important." This session brings us to a crossroads where we face a crucial question. Do we believe Jesus is God's Son? And will we commit to following him? So let's reflect on John 20 verse 30. What might it mean for us to believe in Jesus and receive new life in his name? "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name."